So remember, there are these seven first century churches listed in chapter 1, verse 11 of Revelation. And this whole book, then, is a letter to all of those seven churches. But within that, there is also a mini letter addressed to each of the seven churches separately. And these mini letters, then, are found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the first four of them here in chapter 2. Now, there's a fairly sophisticated literary structure to which each of the mini letters conforms. And while it would be interesting, I guess, to break each one down this morning and analyze the literary structure, we simply don't have time to do that with four of these letters. And all we really need to know, I think, is this, that with each church, then, the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, he is the one who is dictating these mini letters. With each church, the Lord Jesus Christ does essentially two things. He identifies the present situation of that church, and he identifies what that present situation demands. So he identifies the present situation, and he identifies what that situation demands. And so that gives rise then to our four headings this morning. First of all, decline demanding recollection. Decline demanding recollection. And this then is verses 1 to 7, and the church in this case is the one in Ephesus. And so I am summarizing then the present situation of this church with that word decline. But of course we need to qualify that somewhat, because of course the decline here in Ephesus, it isn't right across the board, is it? This decline isn't affecting every single area of this church's existence. So in its activity levels, there's been no decline in this Ephesian church. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Again, verse 3, you have not grown weary. Plenty of activity going on. In its theological orthodoxy, there's been no decline in this Ephesian church. Verse 2, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were, but presumably some group that were disseminating some kind of erroneous teaching. So it's not right across the board that there's been decline in this Ephesian church. It's in one specific area. And that area, of course, is its love. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, due to the fact then that Christ himself is no more specific here than the love you had at first, I think it would be unwise for us to try to narrow down exactly what type of love is being referred to. Remember, when Paul wrote to this same Ephesian church, we've just considered recently his letter to it. When Paul wrote to this church, he urged upon it two types of love that were relevant to the whole congregation. So in the very final verse, chapter 6, verse 24 of Ephesians, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love imperishable. So that then is love for Christ, what we might call vertical love. And then the other kind of love that he urged upon the whole congregation is in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. And it's clear from the context there, he's talking about the believers' relationships to each other. So there it's what you might call a horizontal love. It's Christians loving other Christians. Now there is, of course, one other type of love urged in Ephesians, that's husbandly love toward their wives. But that's not relevant, of course, to the whole congregation. So there are these two types of love that are urged upon the whole congregation. And it seems to me reasonable to suppose then that in both of these areas there had been decline in this Ephesian church. When Christ doesn't specify here, it's probably safest to assume he's referring to both these great dimensions of Christian love. There had been a decline in the Ephesians' vertical love, their love for Christ, and there had been a decline in the Ephesians' horizontal love, their love for one another. In other words, if you had gone along to a gathering of this Ephesian church at the time when John is writing here, if you had perhaps gone along for a few Sundays, you would have heard preaching that offered many fiery demolitions of the latest error infiltrating the Christian world. Lots of fiery demolitions of the error that has crept into the charismatic church just down the road. You'd have heard lots of that. But you would have heard few moving testimonies to the cross of Calvary and the sufferings of Jesus Christ on our behalf on Good Friday. Because their vertical love, their love for Christ, their sense of awe at all that he had done for them, that had waned, it had dwindled. Then again, in this Ephesian church, if any of its members were suspected of any theological drift, then you could bet on it that they would be visited very soon and they would be corrected. But if any members in that Ephesian church were suffering from loneliness or were struggling to make ends meet financially, they would be ignored for long periods because the horizontal love within this congregation was lacking. These Ephesians, the doctrines of Christ were for them the object of intense study and memorization. They knew their doctrines of Christ, but the person of Christ was hardly for them an object of wonder and desire. Their vertical love lacking. These Ephesians, they did lots of mentoring, lots of discipleship training, but they did little hospitality and washing of one another's feet, their horizontal love lacking. And so we could go on with other examples of how perhaps this manifested itself. And of course, the fact then that the decline in this church was confined to this one area, that did not in any way lessen the seriousness of the decline. The Lord Jesus speaks of it very seriously indeed, doesn't he? He doesn't say that the presence of all this activity and the presence of all this orthodoxy, that makes up for the absence of love. No, he threatens, doesn't he, that if nothing changes soon, the lampstand is going to be removed. What does that mean? Well, the lampstand, that's not some aspect of the church that's going to be removed, is it? The lampstand is the church. Chapter 1, verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus here is threatened that the very church itself will be finished. And not finished through some mere kind of natural human process. Well, if you keep on kind of not showing love to each other, then you'll start dividing from each other and the church will just kind of implode in that way. This is not some process that he's envisaging. This is a judicial act that he is threatening. I will remove the lampstand. And so, that's the present situation in this church. There's this decline in the area of love and it's very serious. And this situation then, what does it demand? Well, it demands recollection. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. It's interesting that, isn't it? Remember from where you have fallen. That suggests to me then that this decline had been a gradual thing. And it had largely gone unnoticed by the Ephesian believers themselves. There hadn't been some deliberate decision at some point. They hadn't held a church meeting and voted through that from now on they weren't going to love anymore. It hadn't happened like that. There hadn't been some definite point. From now on, we're changing direction. There's going to be a shift of emphasis away from love. No, this had just happened gradually and under the radar, as we might say. So that probably most of these Ephesian believers, they just had a sense everything had been the same in their church over the last 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Just like most of us adults probably think that we look the same today as we did 10 years ago, and then you look at a photo and you get a shock because you realize that you don't look the same as you did 10 years ago. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look at a photo, so to speak. Remember what you were. Remember what life in this church was like 10 years ago, and you'll get a shock, actually. You might think everything's just the same now as it was then, but actually think back to what the sermons were like then, to the cross-centeredness and the Christ-centeredness of all the preaching. Think back to how you related to each other then, all the hospitality, all the concern for those who were struggling. And you'll discover actually that things aren't the same today, that there's been a drift, there's been a movement, a radical movement. And it's such an important reminder to us then, isn't it? That decline often happens like that, doesn't it? Not through definitive moments, we're changing direction now. The devil's more subtle than that. He gets us just to drift, 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 slowly, slowly, as the months and the years go by. And we too then need to be constantly checking ourselves, don't we, as individuals and as a church, that we're not declining in that gradual sense, in any area, and especially in this area, in the area of love. Let's be absolutely clear that we're not declining in this vital area. Decline here, Jesus says, threatens the very existence of the church. So that's the first thing here, decline demanding recollection. But then secondly, suffering demanding faithfulness. Suffering demanding faithfulness. And this then is verses 8 to 11, and the church we're talking about here is the church in Smyrna. And this suffering then to which I refer, it seems to be largely taking the form of persecution. Now you'll notice in verse 9, poverty is also mentioned, but it's probable, I think, that the poverty here stems from persecution. Of course, persecution often, still today in our world, it operates in this way, doesn't it? It targets Christians economically. Often that is how persecution operates, and probably it was operating in that way in Smyrna, and so even the reference to poverty then is essentially a reference to persecution. And this suffering then, this persecution, you'll notice it has a present aspect, because in verse 9 Jesus says, I know your tribulation. So it's happening now. But then there's also going to be this future intensification of it. He says in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So it's present, but it's going to get worse. And then notice too that this suffering, this persecution, it's coming from different sources, isn't it? It's coming from various different directions. So you notice in verse 9 that the Jews in Smyrna, they are slandering these Christians. And it seems probable then that they are slandering them to the Roman authorities. And that then is the reference to prison in verse 10. The Jews wouldn't have been able to throw the Christians into prison, but of course the Romans would have been able to throw the Christians into prison. So the Jews then were probably going to the Roman authorities with all kinds of slanderous accusations against the Christian community. Oh, these Christians, they're a great danger to the peace of our city. They cause all kinds of problems. They're a very subversive bunch, you know. They're probably saying that kind of thing. So there was persecution coming from the Jews and coming from the Romans. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus mentions, interestingly, one other source, doesn't he? The devil, verse 10. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Of course, it was the Romans who were actually going to do it, but behind them, Jesus seems to be saying, the devil is involved also. So that's the present situation for the church in Smyrna, suffering. And this present situation then, it demands faithfulness. That's the word Jesus uses, isn't it? In the middle of verse 10, be faithful. He doesn't say this present situation demands repentance, because, you know, any Christians who are suffering, well, they must have offended God if they're suffering, and so they need to repent. He didn't say that. He doesn't say this present situation, it demands commanding the devil in the name of Jesus Christ to desist, because that's what the Spirit-filled, triumphant Christian life looks like. He doesn't say that. He says suffering, it demands faithfulness. When you're being buffeted, when you're being tried, when you're facing difficulties, this is what it demands. It demands faithfulness. In other words, just faithfully carrying on, worshipping, loving, obeying Jesus Christ. Even when all of this is going on around you, even when you are suffering, and suffering in your case, precisely because you are worshipping and obeying and loving Jesus Christ, the demanded response is just to keep on going, keep on loving, keep on obeying, keep on worshipping Jesus. And he says then, be faithful unto death. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Be faithful unto death. If you know somebody who likes running marathons, that's fine. But then this friend is told by his doctor that if he runs another marathon, there's a serious chance that he could drop dead because he's developed some very serious heart condition. Well, in that situation, what are you going to do? You're going to advise your friend not to run another marathon, aren't you? If he doesn't run any more marathons, he could perhaps live for another 40 years. If he runs another marathon, he could be a goner just like that. It's a no-brainer. He doesn't run any more marathons. And here are these Christians in Smyrna. And if then they appease the Jews and the Romans by refraining from worshipping Jesus Christ anymore, then they will be allowed to carry on living peacefully for many years to come. If, on the other hand, they continue worshipping Jesus Christ, then they're going to be thrown into prison, and it seems there's even the very real possibility they will be killed for doing it. It's a no-brainer, surely. They should just abandon Jesus Christ and enjoy peacefully living their lives for many years to come. And yet, the Lord's advice here is, be faithful unto death. Keep on. You would never keep on running marathons with that threat hanging over your head, but keep on serving me with this threat hanging over your heads. How do we explain that? Well, the bottom line, of course, is that Jesus Christ is infinitely more precious than marathon running, isn't he? We sing sometimes, I could not do without you. And we mean that, don't we? These believers in Smyrna, they could have abandoned Christ and their lives could have been greatly extended. But what would those years of prolonged life have been without Jesus Christ? What's the point of living for another 30, 40, 50 years without Jesus Christ? What drab, empty, meaningless, prolonged years they would have been. We sang just now, Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Jesus Christ is so precious, so wonderful. And that's the bottom line here. But there's something else, isn't there? Notice that he says here, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then again, he says at the end, the one who conquers, in other words, the one who conquers this temptation to abandon me in the face of suffering, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Well, the second death is defined for us in chapter 20, verse 14, and chapter 21, verse 8, as the lake of fire. In other words, the second death is everlasting damnation. The second death is hell. And that, of course, is what Christ suffered, isn't it? On behalf of his people at the cross, when we read in verse 8 here, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. What sort of death are we talking about there? We're talking about the second death, aren't we? He died physically, but he died in this deeper sense as well. He bore God's damnation on behalf of his people. The death referred to in verse 10, on the other hand, be faithful unto death, that's purely physical death, isn't it? Purely our bodies shutting down, our bodies and souls being separated. And so the point then surely is this. The Lord Jesus is saying, look, if you remain faithful to me, whatever suffering that will involve, including, yes, even imprisonment and, yes, even execution, whatever suffering that will involve for me is infinitely more tolerable than the suffering that you have been delivered from by me. I've delivered you from the second death. I've delivered you from damnation. I've delivered you from hell. And any suffering that the Jews, the Romans, the devil himself can throw at you, it's nothing compared to what I've delivered you from. Don't make this foolish choice, choosing to be exempted from this suffering now, and then experiencing that infinitely more dreadful suffering that lies ahead. Now, we this morning are not in a situation of persecution like these believers in Smyrna. But we do suffer. We live in a fallen world. All of us experience suffering to some degree. And when we are wearied by our suffering, wearied by our troubles, wearied by our frustrations and our difficulties. And although, as I say, in our case, they might not be directly related to our allegiance to Christ, yet still perhaps we have this nagging thought in our heads, well, he's not really helping us much, is he? He's not delivering us from them. He's not coming to our aid in these troubles particularly. We need to recover this perspective, don't we? Christ has delivered us from the second death. He's delivered us from hell. He's delivered us from the everlasting consequences of our sins. He's delivered us from ultimate misery, unending misery. Surely that perspective will give us the fortitude to keep on going amidst present suffering. It will enable us surely to say with Paul that these are brief and momentary afflictions by comparison to what we deserve and once were heading for but have been delivered from through the death of Jesus Christ. Suffering demanding faithfulness. Thirdly this morning, compromise demanding repentance. Compromise demanding repentance. And this then is verses 12 to 17. And the church in this case is the one in Pergamum. And so I say then that the present situation here is one of compromise. You'll notice that this compromise is stemming from a group of people within the church who, the Lord says, hold the teaching of Balaam, verse 14. Now we associate Balaam, perhaps that Old Testament figure from the book of Numbers, we associate him with greed, we associate him with a series of botched curses, which you remember the Lord overturned and turned into blessings, and perhaps more than anything we associate him with a talking donkey. But we don't perhaps associate him all that much with teaching. What is this referring to? Well, it's interesting when you read the Balaam narrative, Numbers chapters 22 to 24, we have that fairly well-known story of Balaam. And then we go into chapter 25, and the Balaam story seems to have ended. And in the first two verses of Numbers 25, we read this: while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, or commit sexual immorality, I think the NIV has it. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So we're being told here then that here the women of Moab basically seduce the men of Israel to come and commit sexual immorality with them, and to do so in a context of worshipping their gods. And as I say, it comes immediately after the Balaam story, and you think, well, is there any connection here? Well, we're told just a few chapters later that there is a connection. In Numbers 31 and verse 16, we read there that on Balaam's advice, Balak, that's the Moabite king, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So we're being told there that this whole business of the Moabite women seducing the Israelites in this way, it was on Balaam's advice. In other words, a piece of advice from Balaam's lips lay behind this compromise in the Israelites at this time. And I think the point here is that there are people within this church in Pergamum who are disseminating advice that is leading to compromise within this church. And probably compromise then of a similar kind. Again, idolatry, sacrificing to idols, and perhaps also involving some sexual immorality. You see, we're told, aren't we, of this city, Pergamum, that Satan's throne is there, verse 13, or again that Satan dwells there at the end of the verse. What does that mean? Well, it probably refers then to Pergamum being a particular centre of pagan worship. There were these very prominent pagan cults based in Pergamum. The throne may even be a reference to a hill in the city, which was a site of pagan worship. And so Pergamum then was a city where a lot of pagan worship went on, even by the standards of that day. And it seems then that perhaps there were people in this church in Pergamum who were basically saying this: look, you can go along to the local temple, and you can take part in a pagan ritual, a pagan sacrifice, and even perhaps get a bit involved in some of the sexual shenanigans that go on in that context as well. You can do that, and you can still retain your Christian identity. You can still be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ and do that. Don't worry about it. Don't get so het up about it all. Don't be so puritanical about the whole thing. You can go along to those pagan temples, and you can participate a bit and still be good Christian men and women. And in that way then, like Balaam, they were giving pieces of advice that were leading to compromise among God's people. And The Lord Jesus says then that this situation of compromise, it demands repentance. Verse 16, therefore repents. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the demand for repentance isn't lessened by the fact that this is Pergamum. And this is a very difficult place for the Christians to be living and living out their Christian lives. And they are surrounded by so much paganism, and it's all so tempting. The Lord Jesus acknowledges that that's so. He says, I know where you live. I know this is where Satan's throne is. I know it's a terrible place where you're living. It's absolutely full of paganism. But he doesn't lower the standard. The demand is still to repent. That's challenging perhaps to us, isn't it? We can easily say, Lord, the office I work in, it's so full of dirty talk every day. That's why I occasionally slip into it myself. Lord, all my teammates at the bar after the match, they're all drinking too much. And that's why I occasionally, inevitably, slip a bit and drink a little bit too much in that context. Lord, I'm living in the 21st century when our society is so saturated with sexual imagery and it's so easy to access stuff on the computer. That's why I occasionally slip into that. We can so easily argue like that, can't we? And as I say, the Lord recognizes when things are especially tough, when we're in a context that is especially difficult to be faithful in. It says, I know where you live. And doubtless, therefore, he will give us more grace and more help if we ask him for it, because he knows exactly how difficult our situation is. But he doesn't lower his standards. The demand is still to repent where we have compromised. Perhaps we've come here this morning kind of excusing ourselves and reassuring ourselves falsely for aspects of compromise in our lives, even this past week. And we need to be brought against this strong word this morning in verse 16, repent. That's the call always, whatever our circumstances. Compromise demanding repentance. And then fourthly and finally, integrity demanding perseverance. Integrity demanding perseverance. And this then is verses 18 to 29, and this is the church in Thyatira. And it seems that in this church we kind of have two camps, as it were. And so here we also have compromise going on, it seems. We don't have Balaam mentioned, but we have Jezebel mentioned, another colourful Old Testament character. And she, of course, was another person who led Israel to compromise. She married into Israelite royalty. She was a Sidonian princess, and she married an Israelite king, Ahab, and she brought with her then all her own religion and all her own practices from back home, all her Baal worship, and all the lifestyle that went with that, and so led Israel to compromise. And so probably then, this reference to Jezebel, presumably it's not that there was literally someone called Jezebel in this church. Perhaps it was one particular figure whom the Lord Jesus is referring to, and we're not given their real name. But this person then was, again, perhaps like the group in Pergamum, saying, look, it's okay, you can participate in pagan worship and still be a good Christian. Perhaps they were saying something like that. Only here, actually, it seems as though it's more serious than in Pergamum, because the Lord Jesus uses much stronger language, doesn't he? Talks about throwing this person onto a sick bed and striking her children dead and so on. So there's that going on. There is this compromise, like in Pergamum, going on also in Thyatira. But then we have this note in verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. And so he goes on. So there was another camp in this church that was maintaining its integrity, that wasn't being compromised, that was holding fast. And that would have been tough, wouldn't it, for those Christians? Tough when there were others in the church who were saying, look, it's okay, it's fine, you can do this. You can still get involved in pagan sacrifices. It would have been tough for them in that context to retain their integrity. You get a flavour, perhaps, of that, don't you? By that phrase, the deep things. See there in verse 24. Who have not learned what some call the deep things. You see, perhaps these compromisers, they were saying, look, you who won't go to a pagan temple, you're so fundamentalist. You're just so simplistic. You're so primitive in your Christianity. Our Christianity is much more cultured. It's much more nuanced. It's much more sophisticated. We're just so much deeper than you. We realize that actually things aren't black and white in this world. And it's okay to involve yourself in a bit of what goes on in the temple down the road while worshipping Christ at the same time. But you're just so unintelligent, so simplistic. We are so much deeper. And that, I think, is why the Lord Jesus says with such biting sarcasm, actually it's the deep things of Satan. It's the deep things of Satan. But in that context then, it was tough for them to retain their integrity. We know a bit of that, don't we? As evangelicals, we receive that kind of criticism, don't we? And the idea then that Christ died simply to exemplify love, not to atone for sins, but to exemplify love. And the idea that Christ's resurrection wasn't literal, but just a metaphor for the unconquerableness of love. And that Christian faith is essentially about a journey of inner self-discovery, and that zealous Hindus are really serving Christ just as much as we are. And the idea that love is just intrinsically good, irrespective of any heterosexual, homosexual distinctions. The idea then that this is kind of deep and cultured and nuanced, whereas us evangelicals, we're just so simplistic and so unrefined and uncultured. That's still around today, isn't it? And it can be tough. It can be tough retaining our integrity in that connection. And Jesus says that just hold fast. His demand then for these who are retaining their integrity is perseverance. Just keep on going with this. Keep on holding fast. Don't give in to those who are accusing you of being simplistic and uncultured. Just hold fast. It's wonderful, isn't it, what he says there in verse 24. To you, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. It's reminiscent of his words in Matthew 11 with which we began our service. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's the Lord Jesus, and here are these Christians in Thyatira, and they are doing well, and they are not compromising. And the Lord Jesus didn't say, well, that's good, but I have now a whole load of other demands for you. No, he says, just keep on going. I have no other burden I'm going to lay on you. Perhaps this morning you've come here and you've had a difficult week, keeping yourself pure in a workplace where nobody else is a Christian, in a school classroom where nobody else is a Christian, and you've struggled to retain your integrity as a Christian in that environment, and you've come here from that this morning, the Lord Jesus' message to you this morning is just keep on going. I'm proud of you. He's not a sergeant major who now is going to impose on you a whole load of other demands for next week. He's not a slave driver. He's this gentle master who sees your perseverance and is delighted in it, and whose only word to you this morning is just keep on going. Keep on going. Keep on putting one step in front of the next, and keep on until I come. Amen.